The lectionary text coincides somewhat in that Jesus parallels in his ministry the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. We see here Elisha's dealing with a widow. In the passage that follows our present text, he raises the widow's son from the dead as well. But here in our text this morning is a previous encounter with this particular widow. We'll find this on Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 24. I'll be reading just through 16, however. You'll find that on page 324 in your pew Bibles. We read here, "Then the word of the Lord came to him," that is Elijah, "saying, Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he set out and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. But she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, The jar of meal will not be emptied, the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. She went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." This is the word of the Lord. You know, some wag has defined the difference between a recession and a depression. You know what the difference is? A recession is when your neighbor loses his job. A depression is when you lose your job. That's fairly insightful, I think. But recently, I read someone who defined the differences between prosperity, recession, and depression. Prosperity, says, is when you're annoyed when your dog or cat do not eat the gourmet pet food that you bought them. That's prosperity. A recession is when you're delighted that your pets don't like the gourmet food that you bought them. A depression is when you look longingly at your dog or your cat, or at least their gourmet food. That's not that far-fetched. Did you hear a couple of weeks ago that Serena Williams, arguably the greatest female tennis player ever, had to withdraw from the Italian Open, which is a precursor to the French Open that ends today, for all of you tennis fans? And did you hear she couldn't participate because she got sick? Do you know why she got sick? Because she ate some of her dog's gourmet dog food. It's true. You can look it up. That's definitely a rich person's problem, right? That's a first world problem. But here in Puerto Rico, we are still suffering from a recession. In fact, we've been in a recession for over a decade. Did you know that? And sadly, economists tell us that things may actually get worse before they get better. As you know, we owe our creditors at this point $72 billion. Now you have to add to that the fact that our pension fund is in the red to the tune of $42 billion. You add those two up, you get $118 billion. You divide that by 3.5 million people, and you come up with a per capita indebtedness of $34,000 per person. We're going to take a collection after the service today. We're going to hit you up each for $34,000 each. But as bad as it is here in Puerto Rico, and it's bad, it's even worse in the U.S. Did you know that we've just recently eclipsed, like a month ago, the $18 trillion mark in federal debt? $18 trillion? You divide that by every American, and the per capita indebtedness is $56,000. Wow. Now, you add to that the fact that we've been out of recession since 2009, and yet 2 weeks ago it came out that 62% of all Americans do not have an emergency fund of a $1,000 buffer. They don't even have enough savings of $1,000, 62% of Americans. Over half of Americans live paycheck to paycheck. But as bad as that is, at least we're not like the 1 billion people on planet Earth who have to survive on $1 a day. Imagine that, living on $1 a day. That's poor. That's about how poor this poor widow was in our text today, who encountered the prophet Elijah. Now, when he comes to the little town of Zarephath and asks her for something to eat and drink, what does she say to him? She says to him, in so many words, it's ironic that you ask me this, because just this moment, I am collecting sticks to go back and take the little bit of flour that I have left, a little bit of cooking oil I have left, make a little cake and bake it, and then eat it with my son and me, and then we're going to die. That's how poor she was. That's poor. That's even worse than living paycheck to paycheck. That's all she's got, and there ain't no more. A little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. So why does the prophet Elijah have the audacity to ask her to take a step of faith and to use up the last little bit of flour, the last little bit of oil, to make him something to eat? And has the audacity to promise her, if she does, that God will take care of her not only today, not only tomorrow, but the next day, the next day, the next day, until the drought is over. Why? I'll tell you why. Because Elijah sees the bigger picture. If this were a movie, you'd have the camera a close-up on the widow, a close-up on Elijah, and at this point, it would back up, back up, back up, back up, till you get the big picture. What's the big picture here? Well, the big picture is the historical viewpoint of the writers of 1 and 2 Kings, which is a little different perspective than secular historians' perspective. You see, these books comprise the history of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, hence the name Kings. Now, here's a pop quiz question for you. Why are there two lines of kings mentioned in the books of Kings? Why are there two lines of kings? Simple. After King Solomon's death, which was the apex of the power of Israel in terms of wealth and territory, after he died, what happened? There was a civil war. And unlike our civil war, where the South pulled and broke away from the North, in this case, the Northern Kingdom broke away from the South. And unlike our civil war, where eventually the union was preserved, in Israel, the union never recovered. Israel stayed rebellious until they were destroyed with exile. And this civil war was sparked by Solomon's successor, his son, Rehoboam, who turned a deaf ear to the cries of the northern Israelites, who said that the burden of taxation was too great, they needed relief, and instead of listening to them, he hardened his heart, and so they rebelled. And the firebrand rebellious one was Jeroboam, the leader of the northern kingdom that broke off from the south. So you have that straight. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, you have the southern kingdom of Judah. In the north, the center is Samaria. In the south, it's Jerusalem. So the writers of 1 and 2 Kings give us a running commentary of the worth of all the kings of both the line of Israel and the line of Judah. And they have a special criteria to judge whether they were good kings or bad kings, successful kings or unsuccessful kings. What's the criteria? how faithful these kings were to the law of God and the covenant that God established with Israel back in Sinai. That was the primary criteria. Not how much land they conquered, not how many people in their armies, but whether or not they were faithful to God or unfaithful to God. And as you survey the list, you will discover of all the kings of Judah, of all the kings of the southern kingdom, only 8 kings were considered good kings. Now, of all the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, do you know how many kings were considered good? 0. Nada. None. All were unfaithful. Why? Well, they had a bad start. You see, Jeroboam, the one who led the rebellion and broke off from the south, did something very, very, very astute politically, but something very, very, very stupid spiritually. You see, Jeroboam knew that religious Jews 3 times a year would go to what city to worship? Jerusalem. Where was Jerusalem located? In the south. 3 times a year, his citizens would go to the south, and this would pull upon their political loyalty. So he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to establish 2 places of worship in the north so that they don't have to go down to Jerusalem, and I'll captivate them and keep their loyalty. So he established 2 different places of worship, and it was quasi-Yahwist worship. They even had Levitical kings, or priests, excuse me. However, he did introduce this thing called a golden calf in each of those places. Not a good idea. Israel did not have a very good experience with golden calves, if you remember, right? But it was quasi-Yahwistic in its orientation. I think we need to turn off our cell phones. But as bad as that was, and that was bad, one of Jeroboam's later successors did something even worse. You know what he did? He actually introduced out-and-out worship of the pagan god Baal. And that evil king was whom? King Ahab. King Ahab. Now, why did he do something so wicked as to introduce a foreign god in Israel? Well, in the words of Jimmy Buffett, some people say there was a woman involved. And there was. Her name was Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon, the very center of Baal worship. And when she married Ahab, it came with conditions. She said, if I'm going to marry you and we're going to form this political alliance, I'm bringing my God, and he's going to be the official God of Israel, and we're going to impose that. And she did. And that was a very wicked thing to do. A major break, for sure. And that breach, of course, incurred the wrath of Yahweh. So God sent Elijah to King Ahab to announce a curse upon Ahab and all of Israel. And that curse was a drought of 3 solid years. Now, I know this last week, even though I was away on the Jersey Shore at the Naval Academy graduation. Actually, it's not a graduation, it's a commencement, a commissioning service, actually. While I was away, I heard it rained here a lot. Is that true? How many of you remember a year ago this week, we were in a major drought? Remember how uncomfortable that was? Some people went 3 days without water. Imagine that for 3 years. That's what the condition was. A curse came upon Israel because they worshipped a false god. A curse of a 3-year drought. Now, here's the irony. Guess what Baal was the god of? Rain. That's right. Baal was the god of rain. So what better way for God, the Father, Yahweh, to prove his power than to stop the rain for 3 years. That's what happens. Well, this made Elijah persona non grata. Both Ahab and Jezebel wanted his head. So he had to go and flee, and God sent him to a little brook to live by where he could get water. And guess what? The ravens came and brought him food. So God took care of him, but the drought was so severe that eventually the brook dried up, and God said, listen, I've prepared a widow way up in pagan territory, right near the heart of pagan worship, Baalism. It's a widow in Zarephath, and I've commanded her to take care of you, and I want you to go there, and I want you to be taken care of. And so that's where we come today in our text. And that's why Elijah is so audacious to not only ask for a glass of water, but for food. Food right out of her child's mouth. How could he ask such a favor? Well, he had the big picture. He knew God was in charge, that God had ordained this. And thus, Elijah asked a lot of this poor widow because he knew that God was large and in charge, and he was going to take care of her. So this request from Elijah is an indirect request from God, and thus the request comes with a promise, doesn't it? Namely, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, that the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. That's what he says. That's the promise. And so the first lesson that we learn here is simply this: never, ever give up. Never, ever give up. Never, ever give up. Even when there's too much month at the end of the money, don't give up. Even though your spouse's declining health is interminable, don't give up. Even when you can't figure out how you're going to pay your kids' tuition, don't give up. Even when you look at the billions and billions of dollars of indebtedness of a small island, don't give up. Never give up, because rationally speaking, the widow had every right to tell Elijah to take a long hike off a short cliff off of Haifa, but she didn't. She didn't give up. She believed Elijah. She believed the God of Israel. And she didn't give up. She trusted in Yahweh. And that's the second thing we need to see here today, and that is the importance of trusting God, even in those times in which it seems God's requests are totally impractical and totally impossible. I mean, you and I say we trust God, right? And we pretend to believe in God, and we even come and worship and say we trust God on Sundays. But are we really trusting God Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, throughout the week? Are we really trusting Him? Really? Let's be honest. Are we really trusting God? You know, the great philosopher Soren Kierkegaard talked about a familiar boyhood experience. His dad was teaching him to swim, and he wanted to impress his dad, so he kind of flailed his arms and kicked his one leg, and he said, Daddy, Daddy, look, look, I'm swimming, when in reality, he had his big toe on the bottom of the pool supporting him. That's sort of how we are with faith. We say, oh, we have faith. We declare we have faith. But it's a tentative faith, isn't it? Our spiritual toe remains resting somewhere else, in something else, or someone else, rather than trusting in the Lord. And thus, having faith in God, I believe, gets harder and harder the older we get. And ironically, the richer we get. I've told some of you the familiar story of the multimillionaire who went to his church one Sunday night to give his testimony of the way that God worked in his life. And he told the story of back in the day when he was just an up-and-coming businessman He was struggling mightily. In fact, he only had $100 in his pocket to get his business started. And he went to church one Sunday night, and there was a missionary from Africa. And he told about the need in Africa to preach the gospel and reach all of physical suffering that's there. And he asked for money, and the Lord's Holy Spirit worked on this multimillionaire. And he reached in his pocket, and he only had a $100 bill. That's all he had to his name, and he put it in the offering plate. He said, I'm going to trust God, and he gave his all to God, and they took the money. And he said, you know what happened the next week? Out of nowhere, I got a $1,000 check. I used that $1,000 check as seed money for my business, and the rest is history. I became a multimillionaire. Glory to God. And everybody said, amen, amen, amen. And as he sat down, he sat to a little widow, next to a little widow. And as everybody was saying, amen, amen, she whispered in his ear, and she said to him, I dare you to do it again. In fact, here comes the offering plate right now. Uh-oh. You see how it gets harder to trust God the richer we get. That's ironic, isn't it? You'd think it'd be the opposite. Letting go of things and letting God doesn't get easier. It gets harder. It's a lot easier to trust in our bank account than in Yahweh, isn't it? Let's be honest. Neperu magazine, Will Willimon, who was the dean of Duke University, tells about the swimming experience of his own 4-year-old son taking swim lessons for the first time. And he said to the teacher, he said, can you really teach a 4-year-old to swim? I mean, isn't he too young? You know what she said? She said, no, actually, we like them younger. We like them when they're practically babies. He said, what? He said, yeah, if you think about it, a baby has been in water for 9 months of their life, and they're way more trusting the younger they are than when they get older. As we get older, we lose that childlike trust that we once had, that God's going to take care of everything. That's why kids are so jubilant. They don't have worries. Mom and Dad are going to take care of me. God's going to take care of me. They don't worry. They're trusting. That's why Jesus says we have to become like children. We have to return to that sense of dependency upon God, that he's going to take care of it. And enjoy life, because he's large and in charge. That's a good word for us, isn't it? It's true. And that's what the widow understood. And she trusted God, and she believed in God, and she obeyed God. And that's the third and final thing we need to see here, and that is that our trust in God will lead to obedience toward God, which will eventually lead to blessings from God. Right? See the formula? Trust in God leads to obedience toward God and blessings from God. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me that I've suddenly become a televangelist who's preaching the health and wealth gospel, that if you trust God, you'll never get sick and you'll have a bank account of $1 million tomorrow. Wouldn't that be nice if I could promise that? You might even come back next week, unless you didn't have $1 million in your bank account tomorrow. Then you may never come back. But I'm not promising that. That's not what God's word promises. He promises blessings, but not necessarily blessings of physical health or monetary wealth. But he does offer us the blessings of something far more important. We know that's true from the book of Job, don't we? Job believed God. Job was obedient to God. Job was faithful to God. Look what happened to Job. What happened to Job? He not only suffered materially, he not only suffered with his health, he lost his children, He lost his reputation. He lost everything. And yet, despite that, what did Job say to God? Even though you slay me, even though you slay me, God, I will still trust in you. I don't care what the circumstances are, I'm going to trust you. That's what God is calling us to do. That's what the widow does. She obeys God, even though she assumes that she will have less rather than more as a result of her obedience. And that's the next level that we need to get to as disciples of Jesus Christ. To be obedient even when it's not easy, even when it's not popular, even when we're broken or when we're broke. Even then. Because even then, that's when we're going to be blessed in ways that we can't even think, expect, or imagine are possible. The widow learns that. We need to learn that. That's God's promise. You know, in closing, I read a cool story this week about a weak and sickly man who lived in the deep, deep woods of Colorado in a log cabin. He was so weak, sickly, and poor that he couldn't see a doctor. I think he lived near Boulder, Colorado, because there was a big boulder out in front of his cabin. And he prayed to the Lord about being so weak, about being so sickly, about being so poor. What to do? What to do? And you know what Jesus said to him? He said, you know that boulder out in front of your cabin? Tomorrow morning, I want you to get out and I want you to push that boulder. Man said, what? That's what I want you to do. So the next day, in obedience, he got out there and he pushed against the boulder. Pushed against the boulder. All morning, he pushed against the boulder. Took a lunch break, came back in the afternoon, pushed some more. Next day, he was able to push a little longer, a little harder. Next day, a little longer and harder, and days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months. Finally, the man, after days of pushing, was getting a little weary. He was getting a little discouraged. In fact, he started to doubt that this was a word from the Lord, and he started to complain to the Lord. In fact, he got so doubtful that he took out his little measuring rod to measure to see how far he had moved that boulder. And you know what he discovered, how far he had moved it? Not even 1 inch. Hadn't budged at all. And he complained to God. And Jesus came and sat beside him. You know what he said? He said, my friend, remember, I did not command you to move the boulder. I commanded you to push the boulder. I want you to go look in the mirror. The man looked in the mirror. And this man who was once weak and sickly and scrawny, suddenly in the mirror appeared ripped, muscular, robust. And he thought, you know what? In the last several weeks, I have felt better. I have felt stronger. And do you know what this man suddenly understood? That the plan of God was not to change the position of the rock. The plan of God was to change him. That's where the blessing lies, when we become more like him. That's how obedience works. Because sometimes our obedience doesn't change the world. Sometimes our obedience doesn't change others. But always our obedience changes us. That change in itself is the blessing of being conformed to the perfect image of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I'm reminded of the title of Eugene Peterson's great book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's what the Christian life really is. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And that direction is centered and focused on you and what you revealed to us in terms of who we were meant to be, who we were created to be in your image, to take on the image of Christ, to be like you. Thank you, Lord, that you can use any circumstances in life to achieve that purpose in our life. Thank you that that is your ultimate will for our life. And knowing that, we don't need to worry and fret about anything else, because you can achieve that purpose no matter what. Help us to be mindful of that in the circumstances that we face and give you the glory through our obedience and the blessing of your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that somewhere in the darkest night, a candle glows. Se ha de escuchar.